Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're back in our study on the kingdom of God, and we are in the era of the Old Covenant, specifically the administration of Israel under the law of Moses. So the kingdom program is now progressing in its singling out a people group, a nation, specifically the descendants of Abraham, who would become the nation of Israel. And God is singling them out, bringing them out of the world so that he could have a people through whom Messiah could come, and a people through whom God could reveal himself by way of the special revelation of the Jewish Bible. Amen. But before we get into that, we are proud to say that, in a good way, that we are 2 weeks out from our 60th gospel outreach to Israel. 2 weeks out, and my colleague and co-laborer, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy, will be accompanying me once again, and he has been with me on these outreaches for 11 years, and he's certainly somebody who is certainly equally devoted and passionate about Jewish evangelism in Israel as I am, and you want someone like him in the foxhole, if you know what I mean. So we're glad that we are quickly coming up upon what is a landmark achievement, as one Messianic believer told me recently, a landmark achievement for this ministry. 60 times. This will be our 60th outreach to Israel. And we've been doing this now for 25 years. And I thank the Lord for that, for his grace, his mercy, and his faithful provision. And we thank you that you do support this ministry. We're not basking in the bucks, and we get by just what we need. Because, you know, Jesus, when he says, pray to God asking for your daily bread, that's what it means. It doesn't mean that God has promised you when you become a believer in Jesus Christ that you're going to be wealthy and rich and have no needs. Most of the time, you're not. There are exceptions. There are rich people who get saved. There are people who get saved to become rich, but that is not a new covenant or New Testament promise. In fact, the opposite often is true. You will be persecuted. You will be persecuted, and the world will definitely have enmity with you. And but fortunately, we've took a step of faith 2 years ago and did this ministry full time, because at this point I'm unemployable. I don't have any set secular skills, so any job I'd have to take back in the world would be low paying to begin with. And I think the time is short, and we really need to be focused on doing this full time. And we will head back in July. And so I would ask that you would pray once again for open doors of evangelism among the Jewish people and the Arab people, and that you would also consider supporting us. Those of you who haven't yet, support our ministry so that you can also be an active participant in following Romans 1:16, the gospel goes to the Jew first, and following the messianic and apostolic pattern that Jesus the Messiah and the apostles set when they went to the Jews first. And that's what we've been doing. And I can tell you that we've done some statistical studies over the years on our audience in Israel, and over 98% of our audience, mostly Jewish, hear the gospel and receive the scriptures. Now, some of them will do it out of politeness and then just put the Bible aside, or they may even throw it away, because Jesus, Yeshua, is still a lightning rod among the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, and the Jewish culture. He's still a lightning rod. And some of that, unfortunately, has been perpetuated by name-only Christians who are anti-Semitic and have done Christians harm, done Jewish people harm over the centuries. So we have a battle. We have to scale a wall of misunderstanding, that if you're a true Bible believer, true born-again Bible believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love who God loves, and God loves the Jewish people. because of his long-suffering and mercy, and we should love them as well. And we know that God still has a future for the Jewish people through the covenants. He has not abandoned them. He has not replaced them with any other entity, whether it be Christianity or Islam. Both of those religious factions teach replacement theology, by the way. Factions within those groups. Certainly, everyone in Islam teaches replacement theology. So so if you'd like to support us, you can click on that donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message. And it'll take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted donate link where you can make a tax-deductible donation. If you would like to check out our ministry, Berit Chadasha Ministries, and you can do so by going to toddbaker.org. And we have our YouTube channel at Berit Chadasha Ministries. Click on that, become a subscriber, and we appreciate it. We also have a quarterly newsletter. This is our winter-spring newsletter. Our summer newsletter just was mailed out. Hopefully at some point before I go, we can get it up on the website so we can also inform people about what we do in Israel and give people an opportunity to support us. But this is our quarterly newsletter. I'm holding in my hand the Winter Spring 2026 edition. If you would like to get this, it's free. If you would like the hard copy, you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, and email us, send us your mailing address and your full name. If you want the colorized version that's available only through email, then you can email us your full name and email address. Sorry. All right, folks, we're back in our ongoing, broad and extensive study in the kingdom of God. Oh, I forgot to mention also that I do another weekly broadcast on Thursday called Search the Scriptures. We're currently doing an extended study on the pseudo-Christian cults of Christianity, and we just started with Mormonism yesterday. And I gave over an hour teaching on the dubious background of the founder and false prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. So you can check that out. We will be examining these pseudo-Christian cults in the light of Scripture, and we will find from history and the Word of God itself that they are anything but Christian, and they are angels of light masquerading as something spiritually good and benign, and they promote another Jesus and another gospel. And Mormonism is no exception to that. All right, now let's get into the kingdom of God study. We're now in that part where we're dealing with God's theocratic rule through the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses. Now, let me just say that the law of Moses is kind of a misnomer in a way. Why am I saying that? Because it's really the law of God for Israel. If you remember, God gave the law to Moses face to face on Mount Sinai. And so it was God's law for Israel. And it was the law was to govern the nation of Israel. And the law, the Jews call it the Torah, which simply means from Hebrew to English instruction. The Torah, the law, is consists of 613 commandments of the law. And there's a threefold division of the law of Moses or the Torah. And I'll be using those words interchangeably. There's the civic law, there is the ceremonial law, and there's the moral law. The civic law deals with how men and women within Israel interacted with each other in society, laws governing daily life, covering farming, marriage, proper behavior, how to treat one's neighbor, how to treat sickness, and so forth. That is the civic law. The ceremonial aspect of the Torah dealt with how Israel could approach God and worship him acceptably on his terms so that their sin problem, and we all have a sin problem, could be dealt with through the appropriate blood sacrifice so that God could fellowship with Israel. And that most of the book of Leviticus is devoted to the ceremonial law of the Torah, the ceremonial law. And Deuteronomy treats mainly the civic law, and but the civic ceremonial moral law are really throughout the Torah. Let me just say that. And the moral law of the Torah is encapsulated in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. By the way, when you and I got saved under the new covenant, that does not free us from not obeying. That does not free us from obeying the moral law. We are still under the moral law of Torah. The only law, moral law, that's not repeated from the Decalogue is the command to keep the Sabbath. Although Christians worshipped on the Sabbath, the early church of mostly of Jewish believers would worship on the Sabbath. They would go into the synagogues so as to use that as a platform to share that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul did that throughout his ministry. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he went to the Jew first. Wherever he went in his missionary journeys, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's the first thing he'd do, and argue from the scriptures how that Jesus is the Messiah. So you and I, under the new covenant, are still under the moral authority of the law, with the Sabbath being the exception. You and I are not to murder, we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to lie, we're not to worship false gods, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and love God first, so forth. That's the moral authority of the law of Moses. What we are free from is the ceremonial aspect of the law of Moses. We no longer have to offer an animal sacrifice at least once on the Day of Atonement, and those who are men are not required now to go up to Jerusalem three times a year and offer sacrifice during the three feasts of Israel: Passover, Pentecost, and Yom Kippur. Now, we won't get into the whole controversial subject, our believers under the other aspects of Torah. The Messianic movement is not unified like you may think they are. They have factions, they have divisions, they have dissensions over this topic of Torah. Some will insist that you and I, as New Covenant believers, have to follow and observe Kosherot, the law, the dietary laws of kosher, that we have to worship on the Sabbath, that we have to celebrate the Feast of Israel. But there is no verse in the New Testament where we are taught that. Absolutely none. Paul says, do not let anybody judge you concerning new moons and feasts and dietary restrictions. He said that to the Colossians. And he will tell the Romans also in the book of Romans he said to the Corinthians, food does not commend you to God, whether you abstain from eating certain kinds of food or decide to eat other foods. That all that was done away with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 7, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. The law is a shadow of things to come. And the law of the new covenant, the new commandment that Jesus said, I give you, is, he said, on this hang the whole law of Moses and the prophets. And there are two commandments now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is no less great. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this, Jesus says, hangs Moses, the law, and the prophets. So with that said, let's now look at the transition between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. God enacts his kingdom rule through the covenants and dispensations. And under the Abrahamic covenant, God set apart a people through the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, so that eventually he will have an undisputed kingdom on earth, which of course looks forward to the Messianic kingdom of Messiah Jesus. But you could say that the Lord was using a trial basis for a literal theocracy on earth with the Torah, the Mosaic Law, which was to govern his people's life in every aspect. As we have seen in our past studies, it was God's purpose to establish his theocracy on earth through the physical descendants of Abraham and through them also to extend that kingdom to the whole world. But at the same time, God instituted the Abrahamic covenant. And through that, he revealed that Abraham's descendants, if you remember, would become slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And so, as recorded at the close of the book of Genesis, Jacob and his descendants settled in Egypt for what they thought would be a temporary stay because, as you know, there was a famine in Canaan. But their descendants would remain there for 400 years, which eventually was in slavery and misery. They were essentially were under the kingdom of darkness at that time. In that extended period, Abraham's descendants lost their knowledge of the God of Abraham and no longer harbored the hope of blessing given to their forefathers. They had thoroughly been assimilated and enculturated into Egyptian society and culture. And while the people had pretty much lost their memory of the covenanted promises God had given their patriarchal ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had not forgotten his covenant. And allow me to digress here. I see that today in modern Israel. The Jewish people are absolutely and sadly blindly ignorant of the covenantal history that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has made with them, covenants that are still in force and still will be applied to them, namely the new covenant. They're bone ignorant of it. But yet God remembers his covenant with his people in spite of their amnesia or their unfaithfulness. So while the people in Egypt for 400 years largely had forgotten the covenant that God made with him, God did not. We read in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, "So the Lord looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them," or grieved for them. And so God is going to move. That 400-year period, he prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt, enslaved there. God calls a man by the name of Moses and reveals to him through the burning, miraculously burning bush who he is. He declared, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he declared, "I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey," Exodus 3:8. And Moses was appointed as the chief ruler of God's program, his vice regent, if you will, and the administrator for the theocracy, which would be established once the people had been removed from bondage in Egypt and brought to the site where the law would be given, Mount Sinai. Moses' chief authority as an administrator in the theocracy was demonstrated to God's people by what? By the miracles that he performed. Now remember, the Hebrew people grew into a great multitude while they were in bondage in Egypt. Genesis ends with favorable conditions for the Hebrew people in Egypt. But Exodus opens with a new leader of Egypt feeling threatened by them. Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews and brought great hardship on God's people. And again, that's no surprise because God told Abraham that his descendants would be oppressed and enslaved in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. Now we learn in Acts 7 that that's a rounded off number. But in Acts 7, it was 430 years specifically, according to one of the greatest sermons in the Bible, the sermon of the Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. But God told Abraham that he would judge their enemy and bring deliverance along with many possessions, Genesis 15, 14. So Exodus picks up with the Hebrews being enslaved in Egypt and details God's supernatural punishment of Egypt and the deliverance of the nascent people of Israel. And this is essentially the storyline of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is a continuation and a transition in the progressive kingdom program of God. It started, as we know, in the Garden of Eden after the fall. The kingdom conditions of a perfect environment would be restored through the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And then it would be that messianic seed or lineage narrows down to Noah's son Shem and his descendants, and then it's even further narrowed down with the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Amen. And this nation that God would set apart from the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, this nation would be the kingdom nation, the platform, if you will, on which God would launch his kingdom program for the ages. First, it would start with Israel because God needed a human channel to bring his special revelation to mankind. And that is the product of that is the scriptures and only the scriptures. And we're not including general revelation here, where general revelation, as you know, is God disclosing himself through creation itself, denoting there is a creator. And let me just say this, there are no such things as an atheist, only an agnostic, because an atheist cannot prove with absolute certainty God does not exist, simply because the atheist does not have the epistemic wherewithal, the physical capacity, or the ontological capacity to know that God does not exist and cannot be found anywhere or everywhere. But Paul tells us why they don't want to believe, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They see the same thing you and I see, and they know there is a creator. Darwinian evolutionists can deny it all day long and think that this just came about by some blind random chance. But we know that the evidence for a creator is abundantly, superabundantly given through creation, which mirrors our transcendent creator. But that's another story. So this nation that God was setting apart needed to be called and set apart for God's service. It must be different from other nations. Israel needed to worship the one true God and live morally pure, devoted to him, so that other nations could be drawn to God, so that in the end, other nations could be reached with salvation in the Jewish Messiah. Obviously, Israel's role in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant could never happen if the people remained enslaved in Egypt. So it had to take a sovereign, supernatural intervention by God to free his people out of Egypt, or they weren't going to be liberated. They were going to stay there, and who knows what would have happened. But we know the story. Basis into the kingdom of God has always been faith. It was in the beginning of the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. One enters into the kingdom as a legitimate citizen by faith, for faith is the basis for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God would be established in and through Israel, and it would have to be based on faith. Faith that would be evidenced by obedience and would bring redemption. Now, how was that faith demonstrated by the children of Israel in Egypt as God is raining down these supernatural plagues? They were 10 in number. And God said these 10 plagues were judgments on the gods, the false gods of Egypt. I did a in my Passover presentation, when we cover the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt, I cover how each of these plagues targeted a chief Egyptian god, and how this was demonstration that these gods were false, powerless, and fictional. They did not exist, and that the God of Israel alone wields power in the universe. So the faith that was required of the Israelites was it was demanded by God with the 10th plague in Egypt. That plague was designed to provide Israel an opportunity to demonstrate faith and enter into a theocratic relationship with God under the ruling economy of the Torah, the law of Moses, which really is the law of God. I've already said why. That's kind of a misnomer, because God gave the law of Moses face to face on Mount Sinai. So all the death penalties for improper sexual behavior, for a son showing hatred for his parents, all that was not just some narrow-minded parochial mind who was strict, stringent. That came from God himself, in the mind of God. God gave all the death penalties laid out in the Torah and everything else face-to-face with Moses. And liberal scholarship, of course, refuses to accept that because they want to accommodate their own unbelieving cockamamie theories, and they want to be able to live a life where they are their own rulers and they can indulge in behaviors and lifestyles that the Word of God, of course, squarely condemns. But that's another subject in itself. So God would exercise the extent of his sovereign authority and power over all his creation by passing judgment in the 10th plague on all the firstborn of Egypt. All the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Israelites, and the firstborn of the cattle. Now, there's an important, and it's not in my notes here, there's an important indispensable spiritual truth here. The firstborn were under the sentence of death unless they applied the blood of the Passover lamb. And God would, the angel of death that he would send to execute his judgment, would pass over the Doma child that had the blood of the lamb on the lintels and doorposts. There's a greater truth going on here, folks. And let me say this. Every person who is only physically born once, who is only physically born the first time, will die under the sentence of God's judgment, which means you have to be born twice. The second birth has to be faith in the cleansing and saving power of the final Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see that spiritual truth here, it makes sense why God was mentioning the firstborn under judgment. If you're only born once, if you're only born for the first time, you're under the judgment of God. You have to be born twice, spiritually born again. And that's through the redemptive merits of Jesus Christ's blood. So hopefully you can see the typology there with the first Passover and the death of the firstborn. The blood of the lamb sacrifice was to be applied to the top and both sides of the entrance to the house, Exodus 12:7. Then those for whom the sacrifice were offered were to enter literally through blood into the security of the house. This act of obedience would demonstrate personal faith in the redemptive provision God had made, and the peace those within experience was the result of their faith in the God who promised that the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike, God says in Exodus 12:13. And again, in verse 23, When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. The word Passover in verses 13 and 23 can be translated to hover over, and that's the word we get for the Feast of Passover. Hence, God, the angel of death, God would send, would pass over the houses who were protected by the shed blood of the Lamb. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you pass from God's judgment and receive from him eternal life, and you shall never come into condemnation again. That's eternal security, John 5, 24. Why? Because you're placing your trust in the only means by which you can be saved from the wrath of God, and that is the blood of the Lamb. For us under the new covenant, that would be the blood, the saving blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, the very blood of God, Acts 20, 28. Amen. And so God offered deliverance and escape from the angel of death through the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb. And in order to be saved from being struck down as firstborn, you had to put your trust in that blood. So the 10 miracles, and which are the 10 plagues, poured out on Egypt, accomplished exactly what God had designated them to accomplish. Remember, Pharaoh's initial response to God's command to liberate his covenant people was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go," Exodus 5:2. The miracles, however, revealed who God is and the authority that rightfully belongs to him. So at the conclusion of the 10th plague or miracle, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and also bless me." So Pharaoh was a double-minded man. Pharaoh had come to a point after the 10th plague was poured out where he acknowledged the authority of God and recognized Moses as the God of Israel's administrator, and even sought a blessing from God through Moses. But as you know, Pharaoh, his obstinate heart changed, and he pursued the Israelites, and his armies were vanquished by the miraculous parting of the Red Sea closing in on them after such a miraculous way of escape was taken by Moses and the people of Israel. The very night of the first Passover, the Word of God tells us the children of Israel left the bondage of Egypt behind them. They became a redeemed people and began a journey by faith that was to take them into the land of promise, where they would receive the covenanted blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, and the conditional blessings of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So note here, by redemption, the people became God's people. And that's why God reminded Israel in the height of their apostasy during the days of the prophet Isaiah. He says to them, this is what the Lord says, "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine," Isaiah 43, 1. But it's important to note here that at this point of the Exodus, that the nation as a nation was redeemed first before they were brought into a covenant with God. And again, that's another steadfast and consistent truth all the way through the Word of God. When God enters covenant with you, when he initiates that covenant, some covenants require faith. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. So though the Jewish people are now in their land in unbelief, God brought them back not because they were virtuous, not because they came under God's permanent covenant of salvation, the new covenant, by placing their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Quite the contrary. God brought them back because he remembered, like he did with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Egypt. God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham, that he gave this land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. That's why 1948 happened. It was on covenantal grounds that God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham's descendants. And sad to say, most secular Jews in Israel, they may be familiar with it, but they don't know the specifics of that. They just think they were extraordinarily determined and resilient, and they were. But who gave them that resilience? Who gave them that dogged determination that they were not going to be bullied by the world? And even, sadly, the Christian church anymore. They had had enough. And after the Shoah, the Holocaust, they came back. And through that fiery ordeal, God brought them back to the land because he remembered the covenant he made with their founding father, the founding fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the people of Israel were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and were designated as the kingdom over which God ruled through his delegated ruler, Moses. Again, we must understand the distinction between individual salvation, which was based on faith through the shed blood of the Lamb, and the redemption of the nation as a nation. By way of the Passover and the Exodus, the redeemed nation of Israel became the people of God through whom God's theocracy would be established here on earth. And so this nation was redeemed and then set apart by God so that God could continue his kingdom program upon the earth. And Moses would be God's vice regent of the kingdom program at this point in time. Technically, Moses is not called a king, but he functions in many ways like one, as the one to whom God spoke and gave his law on behalf of the people of Israel. Moses functioned as a mediatorial leader between God and Israel. Amen. And God protected his people, the infant nation, by destroying the armies of Pharaoh, who sought to return the people to bondage, Exodus 14. In addition, by redeeming his people, God not only provided their protection, but also made provision for their daily needs. He provided water to satisfy their thirst, Exodus chapters 15 and 17, and rained bread down from heaven to satisfy their hunger, Exodus 16. In this miraculous provision that lasted for 40 years, God revealed that physical blessings and spiritual blessings both were benefits that would come to the covenant people based on the covenant God had established with Abraham. God not only redeemed a people, he also created them and brought them out of Egypt to worship him in spirit and in truth under the old covenant parameters, Exodus 15, 1 through 21. God's redemption of Israel had in view the fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham, Genesis 15, 18. And why did God do this for the people of Israel? So that he will reign forever and ever, Exodus 15, 18. So now this brings us to God bringing them out of Sinai 50 days, 49/50 days later, which happened to be on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot. The law was given from Mount Sinai on Pentecost, and the birthday of the church was on the day of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? Two dates that signal major transitions in God's kingdom program for mankind. After redeeming his people, God gave them at Sinai a legal covenant for their guidance and protection. And because of their immaturity and the influence of Egyptian culture on them, the redeemed generation had no concept how to worship the one true God, had no concept how to obey him properly without him giving them the Torah, laws, ruling, regulating, and guiding them in their spiritual or religious life, their civic life, and their in their moral lives. To understand the nature of the law, we need to remember that in Exodus 34, 27 and 28, the entire Mosaic revelation is viewed as a legal contract and covenant. This is in contrast to the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional upon Israel's obedience to it. Exodus 15, 25 and 26, Exodus 19, 4, 5 and 26, 3 through 46. And as J. Dwight Pentecost says in his book, Thy Kingdom Come, this brings up the question, what relationship can exist between an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant? And I'll quote him here, how he shows the distinctions between the two and the interplay between the two. Dr. Pentecost states this, quite simply, the unconditional Abrahamic covenant had conditional blessings attached to it. Those blessings would be obtained by faith that evidenced in its genuineness through obedience. But obedience to what? Obedience to the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was added alongside the Abrahamic covenant. Read Galatians 3:19. And this was done in order to define and delineate the obedience that was required in order to obtain the blessings promised by the Abrahamic covenant. Dr. Pentecost, and I recommend his book, Thy Kingdom Come, he also observes the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant is the same as the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, was the source of blessings, and the Abrahamic covenant was still unconditional, and it still is. It's unconditional in that it depends entirely upon God for its eventual fulfillment. But faith in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant would produce obedience to the guidelines offered by the Mosaic covenant. A lack of faith in the covenant promises would produce a lack of obedience. And he concludes, Dr. Pentecost, and through a lack of faith resulting in disobedience would not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. That's true. The covenanted blessings would not be extended to those who lack faith in the unconditional covenant. And that's well said. So the Mosaic covenant was conditional. They would receive blessings in the land, living in the land, if they obeyed the law of Moses under the old stipulated under the old covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is dependent upon God's character and power to fulfill, not the response of the Jewish people, whether they believe or not. And I think, again, that's historically made clear with the regathering of the Jewish people after the second diaspora that occurred in 70 AD. God has brought them back, and we have the birth of modern-day Israel because God unconditionally guarantees a land and a people for Israel because of God's unconditional grace. The law was given. Why was it given? What was Israel's need for the law? What exactly was the function of the law? And this, there's so much confusion as to the function of the law today in the church. And as I mentioned earlier, the Messianic community is divided over this. There's at least five factions when it comes to their view about the Torah or the Law of Moses relationship to the Jewish, to the believer of the new covenant. We won't get into that now. But what exactly was the function of law? Well, this was anticipated by the Holy Spirit and answered by Paul when the Spirit of God inspired him to write Galatians 3. There he is teaching the doctrine of sanctification by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's give you a context of what was going on in the church of Galatia, in the region of Galatia. As you know, there were people largely from Jerusalem, a sect of Judaism that became, Christians in name only. Why do I say that? Because they weren't true Christians, because they were trying to put the Christian believer under the law of Moses as a condition for justification with God and sanctification with God, when the only thing required by God to be saved under the new covenant is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul was dealing with the problem of how a person in chapter 3 of Galatians, how he is sanctified, made perfect, or how he experiences the promises and blessings that are his under the new covenant given through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians had been led to believe by the Judaizers. This was a group primarily from Jerusalem of Jewish false teachers that were saying, in order to enter into the fullness of salvation, you not only have to oblige yourself to obey the law of Moses, follow kosher and all that's involved in the law, but for those of you who are male, you have to be circumcised. So essentially, in other words, you have to become practicing Jews before you can become a saved Christian. And that is the heresy. That's the Judaizer heresy. Adding the works of the law to faith alone in Jesus Christ. The Galatians had been bewitched, as Paul says of them, bewitched and deceived into believing that sanctification was by the law, that through keeping the law, believers will obtain the promises given to them by God. And in Galatians, specifically chapter 3, Paul exposes the fallacy of this false doctrine and interpretation. And what does Paul cite? He cites the experience of Abraham. Abraham was given promises by God, which were repeated, first mentioned in Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 13, and then ratified by blood covenant in Genesis 15. All that Abraham obtained was by faith, since no law had been given in Abraham's time. Therefore, all that Abraham realized, he realized by faith in the promise of God. That's Paul's point. And so salvation under the new covenant follows the same exact faith principle. We are justified. We are declared in right standing with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, not our futile and failed attempts at keeping the law. And if you are going to be saved by keeping the law, guess what? You know what you have to do? God requires perfect obedience. Not because he's a sadistic legalist. No, his nature is perfect. God is morally perfect. And if you wish to come to God through your own efforts via the law of Moses, then you have to obey it perfectly. None of us can, because it's not just an outward show of obedience. You have to obey it in your mind and in your heart. That's a 24/7 requirement of perfect obedience to the law. None of us can do that. And one violation of the law at any point, you are guilty of it all. One violation brings the same punishment, whether it's adultery or lying or not loving God like you should, and so forth. So the error that had been taught among the Galatians was that although Abraham obtained the promises of God by faith alone, the giving of the law altered the basic plan by which God dealt with men. So it was argued Abraham's children subsequent to the giving of the law, must obtain blessing by keeping the law rather than by faith in the promise of God. So Paul shoots this error down by showing in Galatians 3, 17 and 18 that, quote, that the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. If the inheritance depends upon the law, then it no longer depends upon a promise from God, but upon your own ability to keep that promise and receive blessing or salvation from God. God in his grace gave the promise to Abraham through a promise. Paul then adds in Galatians 3:19 that rather than disallowing or nullifying the promise, the law was added, or better, added alongside the existing promise in order to perform a specific function. And he will go on to say in Galatians 3, verse 21, that there was no basic conflict between law and the promises of God, and that the two can coexist. The two can indeed coexist. The law sets up faith in Messiah. It wasn't given to save you. The problem is not with the law. Some of the more legalistic messianics who feel we need to observe all of Torah or some of it will accuse us, people like us, of saying that we can do whatever we want. We are free from the law, not the moral authority of the law as embodied in the 9 of the 10 commandments. The church is not under the Sabbath. Remember that. That's why the command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament is not reiterated. The rest of the 9 commandments are. Ezekiel 20:20, among other verses in the New Testament, tells us that God said, I have established the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant that I have made with Israel, not the church. Now, if you want to worship on the Sabbath, you're free to do that. If you want to worship on the first day of the week like the early church did, you're free to do that. In fact, Paul told the Romans, you're free to worship on any day of the week. But to make it mandatory that we must worship on the Sabbath is not a New Testament truth, plain and simple. So the Sabbatarians in the Messianic movement and the deceived folk in the Seventh-day Adventist movement are deceived. They are putting people under an aspect of the law that Christians are not under, period. The law, the problem was not with the law. We're not, so those who accuse us of saying that, when we say we are not under the legal administration of the old covenant, Christians are not, they accuse us of that. The problem was not with the law, it was with man, who by nature is a lawbreaker. The problem was with man, he could not keep the law. And God gave the law to show men that they cannot keep his law as required to obtain right standing with him and salvation. The law establishes the fact that we are sinful. We are lawbreakers, and we need somebody to save us from the damning penalty of the law. Paul will later tell us that in Galatians when he says the law was a schoolmaster to that end. Well, we'll end here, but let me just say this, that the law of Moses was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ because he was the only man to perfectly obey the law in all of its aspects. And in some aspects, he was a type and shadow of the law. True, Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices under the old covenant for his sins because he was sinless. But he embodied those sacrifices that were made for sins. The best epitomization of that is the Passover lamb sacrifice. But the whole world, Paul tells us, is condemned before God, whether Jew or Gentile, condemned because one single violation of the law, let alone 100 after that, calls for the death penalty before a thrice holy God. But God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's why he sent his son through, anticipated and foreshadowed throughout God's covenants and various administrative rules of his kingdom up to the new covenant. And in this context, under the old covenant. The old covenant points to the perfect salvation found in the perfect sacrifice made by the perfect person, the one and only perfect person, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And it is by that sacrifice that we are spared from death. Ultimately, we will be saved from physical death at the rapture of the church. And we are saved now when we believe from spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And that remedy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience to the law becomes our perfect obedience, imputed from Jesus to us. So in Christ Jesus, we have perfectly obeyed the law, positionally speaking. Why? Because he lived a life of perfect obedience. We always emphasize how the death of Jesus saves us, but Paul mentions in Romans, Jesus' perfect life before he died also saves us. And the Reformers rightly distinguished between two types of obedience of Jesus that saved us. We have the active obedience of Jesus when he obeyed the law of Moses perfectly in his life and thought, word, and deed. Then we have the passive obedience summed up when he surrendered and submitted to the death on the cross. Without those two aspects of Christ's saving obedience on our behalf, we are doomed. So leave off of thinking, deluding yourself into thinking you can keep the law of Moses to save you or even to sanctify you. There's only one who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who sanctifies you through his saving and sanctifying death, and sanctifies you also through faith by the indwelling Holy Spirit he has given you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look upon his glorious face, and put your trust in him alone, and know that he is sufficient to save everyone and to all unto the uttermost. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.